Shall we begin with prayer? Father, it's always a privilege to open your word and to learn from it, and I pray that you will make it bread to us who eat and seed to us who sow. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. It is a pleasure to be here, and my mind is reeling. Some of you I haven't seen for 6 or 8 years, and I'm particularly feeling older because some of you are like, were almost teenagers when I met you, and now you're in your early 20s, and that's, I'm trying to figure out, boy, that face looks familiar, and now I can't, I'm working hard to also figure out how I got old so fast, but we'll talk about that later. I'd like to start off by reading a couple of passages of Scripture that will be kind of a foundation for what I'll be sharing today. First of all, from Psalm 139, starting with verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Then in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40. Teacher, one of the experts in the law asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. David and Chuck Kopp asked if I would share a few thoughts on a large topic called bioethics. Bioethics is kind of a new word made up of the prefix bio, the Greek prefix meaning life, and ethics meaning right behavior. The study of bioethics is the study of how to treat living things properly. In regards to human life, the question is, how should we define human life, and how should we treat human beings? That's the study of bioethics. Now, I have kind of an interesting parallel background in Jewish ministry and in pregnancy center work. And there's actually quite an interesting connection, because in the case of Jewish ministry, many of us in Jewish ministry are of course, well-informed of the Holocaust, where you had a category for some people of human non-persons. Those were Jews. They were humans, but they were not really persons. And then in regards to pregnancy center work, this was an issue swirling around abortion, where embryos were certainly considered to be human, but non-persons. So this question of human non-persons is something that's particularly relevant in this century, but not just in this century, because we can go back in the history of many countries, and especially in America, where I come from, and investigate how we have treated people who are not considered to be fully human. In America, we could talk about the savage Indians or the black slaves, where there was great debate over whether or not blacks, for example, had souls. They were humans, but were they really persons? So although the issues today become quite complex when you add in the modern technology, the philosophical alternatives that we're considering are actually not that difficult to understand. Now, I should mention, by the way, that there's big words in this kind of subject, but for those of you who are in your teens and 20s, this is essential material for you to consider, because you are facing many choices that are bioethical dilemmas about how you will rear children, not just how you will raise your children, but actually how you will conceive them, and how you will raise them and what kind of world they will be facing. All of us here who have parents will one day have to think about how we will guide their journey to the hereafter, and these are all issues that are related to bioethics, so I hope that we'll all be kind of engaged with this material here. So the philosophical alternatives. On the one hand, you have those who believe that human life has some sort of intrinsic value, some sort of innate worth. In other words, that human beings have value simply because they are humans. That's on the one side. On the other hand, you have those who believe that human life has value which is derived from some attribute, some measurable or quantifiable characteristic. In other words, what confers value on somebody is that they have some certain capability or capacity. Either they're viable outside the womb, or they have a certain kind of intelligence factor, or they have a certain kind of consciousness. Those are all attributes. And some people argue persuasively that it's your attributes that confer value or worth or dignity. And if you don't have one or more of those attributes, you're not fully human. On the other hand, you have those who would say, no, your human value is intrinsic. It's innate. It's not because you have some characteristic that you're valuable. It's because you simply are valuable by virtue of being human. Those are the two sides. And whether you approach a subject like abortion or euthanasia or somatic cell nuclear transfer, which is the fancy word for human cloning, or embryonic stem cell research or nanotechnology or genetic engineering or all kinds of other things that pass any of our limited human understanding, you will always come back to that defining question. Do people have dignity innately, or do other people confer dignity upon them because of special traits that they possess? And you'll have to note, by the way, that that's always somebody else's job. If you have a human entity like an embryo or somebody who's in an unconscious state, who has the power and authority to confer human value? Only somebody else. So, for example, a black person or an Indian or an embryo or a Jew at times past did not have the power to say, I am worthwhile. No, that was always conferred on them by somebody else who had the power to do so. In many cases, it's people in lab coats or doctors or physicians or scientists or the government. So if we look at the subject of bioethics this way, the very first thing we must decide is whether we as followers of God should embrace one or the other of these points of view. Christian philosopher Wesley Smith puts it this way. I like the way he says it. The morality of the 21st century will depend on how we respond to this simple but profound question. Does every human life have equal moral value simply and merely because it is human? That's the question. Does every human life have equal moral value simply and merely because it is human? Another way of putting it is to ask whether there is such a thing as human dignity. Now, we've always had to deal with technology. At any stage of our existence as human beings, we've had technology, but the issue is much deeper. Some people feel that bioethics is simply a technological problem. We have all this technology, and now we're in trouble. Well, there's something more deeper than that, and that's the human beings who are stewards of this technology. It's a human nature issue. For example, we've always had swords, kind of a simple technology if you put it up against the kind of weapons systems we have today. But the sword was neither good nor bad. The Apostle Paul said that in some cases, governments could use the sword for just means. There are other times when swords can be used for to do evil. Although today, technology is making it easier and easier to implement our own human will, for good or for ill. It's to fulfill our own desires at the expense of other people. Technology is making it easier to do that, certainly more complicated. So it's essential that we not be confused about what it means to be human. If there's anything the last century taught us, is that if you're confused about what it means to be human, lots of people suffer for that. It's just extraordinary when you look at the statistics of the last century of 6 million Jewish people killed, of 30 to 50 million people under Stalin's regime killed. You just go down the list of people that were slaughtered in times past all over the Western and Eastern worlds. Each one of us has to answer the question. It is not possible to hold both of these positions I have described at the same time. Either human life has innate value, or it is derived from attributes that humans themselves agree upon. So what I want to explore this morning is how we might articulate some basic biblical ideas or principles about God and human nature that will give us all wisdom and discernment and guidance. The first principle that I feel is clearly articulated in Scripture is this, that God created human beings in His image. Principle number one, God created human beings in His image. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 7, it says, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish and the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Human beings bear the image of God. We are made in His image, and we bear His image innately, simply because of who we are. Our value in this case is not derived by any attribute that we may or may not possess. We neither earn nor deserve the dignity or worth or value because of anything we have or anything we do or anything we accomplish. We have worth simply because God created us in His image. The Bible does not ever describe human beings in such a way that God discovered them and thought they were something special because of what they could accomplish. It is quite the opposite picture in the Bible. The principle coming out the gate here, the first thing you encounter in the Bible is not human beings in search of God. It is not human beings discovering God. The Bible in this case is not the journey of God's of human beings' encounter with the divine. This is the opposite. This is God taking the initiative to create human beings in His image. God creates. God ascribes worth and value. God imparts His image. God says of people, "You are fearfully and wonderfully made." We have the imprint of God's very being somehow, mysteriously, indelibly inscribed in our nature that cannot be taken away by anyone. Jesus reaffirms that very basic principle in His affirmation of what Jews knew very well at the time, that our worship of God and our treatment of people are two sides of the same coin. An allusion to another parable of Jesus, which talks about imagery, actually. Why? Because as we worship God, we respect His image, which has been uniquely woven into the very fabric of human nature. It is not possible to worship God in the temple and to deface or defame His image in people. This relationship between the worship of God and the just treatment of people is at the very heart of biblical ethics. You can see it in the Decalogue, for example, that on the one side you have the commandments which pertain to the worship of God and God alone, and on the other side you have commandments which pertain to the just treatment of your neighbor. Those are called the two tables of the law. They're two sides of the same coin. And the prophets continued to call Israel back to this standard through the centuries. God continues to repudiate Israel's sacrificial offerings when they fail in serving the poor, the widow, the orphan, the alien in the land. You can read it in every prophetical book. And so with Jesus, who says that we must love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. Both we and our neighbor bear God's image innately by virtue of our being human. And that carries with it certain rights and certain responsibilities. So as Christians, that is the foundational principle number one. All human beings bear the image of God. Your age, your stage, your health, your wealth, your ethnicity, your intelligence, your strength, virtue, gender, or status in society has no bearing on what God has given you by virtue of simply being created as you are. Second principle is that God not only made us in His image, He is also sovereign over us and over our history, over our life. And I'll read that again from Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise You because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame is not hidden from you. When I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God is sovereign over us as individuals. And according to this passage of Scripture, that clearly includes the moment of our conception to the end of our days. Of our beginnings, David says that we were knit together in the depths. In our unformed state, God saw us. There is no doubt that God's creative act preceded David's actual birth. His very conception and prenatal development were divinely guided and carefully orchestrated. So too, the days of his life were known to God before one of them came to pass. Our lives, therefore, are always lived out in this kind of irresolvable tension between God's sovereign will and the free choices that we make. But whatever the extent of our freedom, and we do have freedom to make choices, it is never absolute. Our free choices are made within the large context of God's sovereign awareness and design for our lives. We are not free in the way that God is free, but our freedom is grounded in our bearing the image of God. We are free because God is putting his image in us. We did not choose to create ourselves. God did. We did not determine the number of our days. God did. We do not define what characteristics and personal attributes we have. God does. Regardless of our genetic makeup, our predispositions, our handicaps, disabilities, illnesses, talents, physical appearances, or mental capabilities, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Let me say that again. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. God is sovereign over your life. He sits upon the throne, and you and I are his subjects. He is not a spectator in your creation or in the shape and context of your life's history. He was not merely passively disinterested. No, all the days ordained for you were written in God's book before one of them came to be. God is sovereign over your life. The third principle, our bodies, which God created, belong to God for his purposes, our bodies in particular. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 13 and 20 state that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? He who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Now, that is a very strong affirmation of the physical human body, if there ever was one. There is a heretical thought that has cropped up in history from time to time and is making a huge appearance in the world stage today, and it's the thought that we are essentially souls or spirits or intelligences or minds, and our bodies are instruments that our minds use for pleasure. In other words, we are not our bodies. We use our bodies. I use my body to make myself feel good or even feel bad if that's what I want. And I use my body the same way a musician uses an instrument. My body in that sense is simply irrelevant. It's only useful. But the biblical view of souls and spirits and bodies is that they are held together in a fundamental unity. We do not exist as human individuals without a soul and a body together. We may for a time exist in some state where these two are separate. I do not know. The Bible seems to indicate that when we die, we are present with the Lord, even though our bodies remain in the ground. But there is no doubt that the biblical hope is a resurrected body in a new world with a new world order. So notice also the Trinitarian themes in these verses. We are members of Christ, a temple of the Holy Spirit, which we have received from God. Our very being, our very image is grounded in the Trinitarian nature of God, not to be divided, not to be abused, not to be misused for our own sinful purposes or designs. We belong to God. This is specifically the case for those of us who are believers, but even in the case of people who do not belong to God's spiritual family, they still belong to the human family that God created. And that is why Paul says, for example, in the book of Romans, that we all have the capacity to discern God's presence in creation. It's innate. Our bodies belong to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit for His purposes, for His glory, for His use. And the fourth and final principle I'll talk about today is that the greatest affirmation of God's image in human nature is the incarnation itself, where God became flesh and dwelt among us. This truth is at the center of the New Testament witness to the acts of God through the Messiah. And here I'm stringing a couple of verses together, okay? You can just read through the New Testament and get this many, many different times, but I'll be reading from John and Philippians and Hebrews. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, who being in the very nature God, made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of the death and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. There simply is no parallel in history for this, although it has always been God's habit to move closer and closer and closer to the human race through the covenant with Israel, through the temple and altar, through the prophetic word, and now supremely through the incarnation through which He will one day fully indwell His people. The incarnation is God's commitment to the total lifespan of human existence, from conception through life to death and resurrection. God has indwelt every stage, every phase, every aspect of human life. He has Himself experienced embryonic gestation, birth, growth, maturity, death, and what Paul calls the glorious resurrected body. He has taken human likeness. He has shared in our humanity. He has become the captain of our salvation, the second Adam, our elder brother. We are joined together for eternity. It's the greatest affirmation of human life at all of its stages and all of its capacities. So to summarize, we are created in God's very image, subject to His sovereign will. We belong to Him body and soul, and we have been united with Him in the incarnation. And now in closing, I just kind of like to briefly apply these principles. If we bear God's image, principle number one, we may not defame it or abuse it. Life has sanctity. I like that phrase, by the way, the sanctity of human life. I know in America that's become kind of captured by the culture wars, but it's a beautiful phrase. Life is sacred. It has sanctity. We may not ever claim that human dignity is based upon some attribute, whether that attribute is viability outside of the womb, freedom from illness or genetic aberrations, consciousness, physical attributes, ethnic traits, mental capacity, or even political affiliation. And people are still to this day being killed, exterminated for each one of those, for lacking each one of those qualities. Consequently, we must take responsibility to care for human beings at every stage and in every condition, from conception to natural death. Our responsibility is worship, worshiping God, and stewardship, treating people the right way. We are not to champion the cause of the unborn child without also championing the cause of the mother who may suffer from domestic abuse or substance abuse or economic difficulties or depression or simply ignorance. We are not to champion the cause of the embryo without also championing the cause of ethical scientific research. Why do people want to experiment with embryonic cells? Because people are struggling with Parkinson's disease and Alzheimer's disease and paralysis. We are not to strongly resist euthanasia unless we also resist loneliness, depression, and substandard care of the elderly. So if we bear God's image, we must treat people the right way. Two, if God is sovereign, then we must not, I'm using a jargon word here, I'll use it and then I'll explain it. We must not commodify human beings. Commodify is from the word to make something a commodity, something that you use for profit. That's a commodity. And what's happening to the human body is we're starting to commodify it. What parts of our human body can we actually sell for profit? Okay, if God is sovereign, we do not have the authority to make of ourselves a product. We must not treat human beings as products, as things, as goods to be bought and sold, as material for experimentation and profit. We must not pay poor women to donate eggs and create embryos for experimentation, which entail their death, and profit from the results, real or imagined. And there is nothing from embryonic stem cell research, by the way, that's led to any kind of cure. We must not use some human beings for the benefit of other human beings. We must not abort human beings because they do not contribute to our lives in one way or another, either because we cannot afford them or because we do not want to embrace their sovereignly created capacities. Do you know in America, to this day, 8 of 10 parents will abort their pregnancies if they are told that their fetus may have Down syndrome? That's in America. 80%. That should keep you awake at night, by the way. It does me. If God is sovereign, we may not end lives prematurely by our own hands or someone else's, like a physician who would administer lethal drugs. We continue to zealously pursue what human beings have pursued since the Garden of Eden. We long to break the bonds of human fallibility, to become like God and be masters of our fate and destiny. And now we are using technology not to alleviate suffering and protect human dignity, but to enhance human power and take control from God. There's a difference in using medicine to alleviate pain and suffering and using medicine to enhance or augment or reach beyond your human capacities. In other words, you can use plastic surgery, for example, to minister to a burn victim, or you can use plastic surgery to create a whole new human being. One is enhancement, one is treatment. We live under the fallen world order. It's an old order. It will pass away, thank God, when Messiah returns and vanquishes the evil one. But until that day, we live from the effects of sin and death. And we dare not thrust aside our submission to God's sovereign rule in this fallen world. No technology will relieve us from our human condition. The wages of sin is death. And the mischief of the enemy is at work. Technology, though, can be used wisely and ethically in service to God, to heal and restore. That we must do, but to be God we must never do. Third, if our bodies belong to God and are not simply instruments for our own pleasure, then we do not have the permission to make autonomous decisions without regards to God, without regards to our neighbor or our community or the body of Messiah. We do not have the permission to terminate pregnancies, for example, to genetically select the kind of children that will please us, to use our children for our own fulfillment, to treat our elderly parents in ways that are convenient to us, to assist the elderly in suicide, to uncritically embrace atomic motors. Are you familiar with this word, nanotechnology? It's atomic motors. You can now create atomic or even some atomic motors with particular capabilities that will perform functions in your body. They're calling this new creation the techno sapiens, a whole new race of cyborgs, of human beings combined with motors. It's already being done. This isn't just the brave new world of the past. It's already upon us. Our bodies are temples. Their primary function is to bear God's image, to display his glory and enjoy his presence, by the way. Our task is a pleasant one, to have fellowship with the God who created us and who dwells within us and is transforming us in our likeness. We belong to him, and we also belong to each other. We do not commodify or make products of our bodies. We do not use them as instruments of our own pleasure and fulfillment. Rather, for what pleasures we experience in our life, we give thanks and glory to God who gives us all things freely to enjoy. I've come to give you life and life more abundantly. If God, number four, became like us in Jesus in the incarnation, then we are assured that he came to give us that abundant life. There is no worldly substitute, no modern technology, no scientific advancement, no political promise that can possibly ever compete with the abundant life we have in Messiah, with the joy unspeakable and full of glory, as Peter calls it, with the sheer delight of feasting at the banquet table with our God and basking in the glow of his love, the unconditional love which he has shown us in the Messiah. That's what the incarnation accomplished for us. Earlier I quoted Wesley Smith. This is his full statement. The morality of the 21st century will depend on how we respond to this simple but profound question. Does every human life have equal moral value simply and merely because it is human? Answer yes, and we have a chance of achieving universal human rights. Answer no, And it means that we are merely another animal in the forest. We are humans because God created us in his image. And I'll just close with this story. Jesus told a story about a Jewish man on the Jericho Road. That man was beaten badly by a bunch of thugs. He was unconscious and left for dead on a lonely road. There were passers-by. They were Jewish. They were religious. They knew better. But they rationalized their way out of it. But along came a Samaritan man, a man that Jews wouldn't normally associate with. And he did something. He looked on that Jewish man and recognized in him the same image of God that he recognized in himself. He loved his neighbor as himself. He took that man, he bound his wounds, he used his donkey, he took his time, he spent his money to minister to that wounded man. And Jesus said, that man was a neighbor. Today, our neighbors may look a little different. They're human embryos, they're fetuses, they're children with Down syndrome, they're people with disabilities, they're the elderly, they're people on the margins. If we are to alter the course of morality in the 21st century, it will be because we have the wisdom to know God's truth and the courage to obey. May God grant us that wisdom, and may God grant us that courage. Amen.
Thank you, Steve, for helping us inspect what the Word of God has to say about the subject of life. And it's high time that the church as a whole looks more deeply into life issues. And I think of how in the last 30 years of my observation of different programs on TV and how it seems like there's been a guiding hand, an agenda to break down our resistance to issues of life and the sanctity of life. You find during even comedy shows and different how just point by point, step by step, there have been a hammering down in a way of moral issues of that the church once held as very strong and very unshakable issues, but now they're in question. We're very broadly speaking across the denominational lines, and how we need to go back to the Word for our foundation and our basis for upholding the life of that the Lord has given us as a gift. Let's all stand. Father, we thank you for your creation. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us intrinsic value. We've been created in your image, your likeness. Thank you, Lord, you knew us before we were conceived, before we were born. And Lord, we thank you for that love that you've shown us through the incarnation. Lord, we pray that if there's one here today who is yet to meet that love face to face in the face of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, Lord, we pray that you draw that person by your Spirit and that they'd come to a place where they can surrender to you and receive the gift of eternal life. Father, we pray that that love that you've shed abroad even here and is being felt and by all of us, Lord, would be that factor that would draw and woo our spirits into coming to a place where we can, with our whole being, make a decision for you and to say yes to you. Thank you, Lord, that you are forgiving. And Lord, wherever mistakes have been made and we've fallen under the sway of the modern philosophies, Lord, we know that we can count on your forgiveness and that we can walk in newness of life and that we don't have to bear the scars of guilt and the pain of wrongdoing. Lord, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness and your mercy towards each one of us, and that we can walk in newness of life unto you. Thank you, Lord. We pray that, Lord, that this will be an ongoing discussion in our hearts and lives and in our congregation, that we will go on from here to look at these issues on a weekly, monthly basis. In Jesus' name.